If you want to turn to chapter 2 of John, John's Gospel, as you know, we're going through the Gospel of John between now and Easter, and the week after Easter, in the end of April. And each time we look at a chapter, I wanted you to hear it in this dramatized audio Bible, because I want to encourage you to use that in your own private devotions or your family times, because Karen and I absolutely love the audio Bible. It brings the story to life to hear it like that. Let's listen to it, then I'll come back.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him,
"They have no more wine."
"Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come."
His mother said to the servants,
"Do whatever he tells you."
Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants,
"Fill the jars with water."
So they filled them to the brim.
Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet."
They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said,
"Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now."
What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said,
"Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market."
His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him,
"What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?"
Jesus answered them,
"Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days."
They replied,
"It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?
But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
So this chapter, John chapter 2, with the wedding of Cana in Cana of Galilee and with the cleansing of the temple, has so much meat and so much truth and so much incredible theology that we could talk about it for probably several weeks. But we really want to go at a quick clip, so I'm going to just touch upon some major things and let you meditate on it more or research it yourself some more on your own time. The wedding. It says that this was Jesus' first sign. You know, it's very interesting that the scriptures, when you look at Genesis to Revelation, in the second chapter, we see a wedding. And at the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, which is the second chapter before the end, we see another wedding. It's like God took all of the history of mankind and sandwiched it in between two weddings. And in fact, both those weddings, the wedding in chapter 2 of Genesis and the wedding in Revelation 21, are at a time where there is no sin. Adam and Eve were married before they disobeyed God, before there was any fall of man, before they were kicked out of the garden. It was utopia. It was paradise. And there in paradise was a wedding. And then after the redemption of all of the believers, all the family of Christ, we have this other picture in heaven. Once sin is done away with and banished from the New Jerusalem, there we see this party of the bride and the groom, Jesus and his bride, which is the city of Jerusalem. Adam and Eve began, the wedding began the history of mankind, and a wedding will close the history of the second Adam and his bride, the church. This is how we read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, which tells us that probably the couple getting married were relatives of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the children. And so Jesus was invited because he was part of that relative clan. And I don't know, I was at a wedding yesterday. Frank, I know, went to two weddings yesterday, and we had about maybe 100 people, Karen and our, maybe 120. And Frank had about 50 or 70. But in the Middle East, when you have a wedding, there's usually hundreds, like I would say a minimum of 250 to more like 500 to 700 people. And the reason why is because often at a wedding, well, several reasons. One of them, the people in the Middle East are very celebratory. They love to celebrate. And when they have a wedding, it's not a three-hour wedding like here where you have a few sandwiches and, you know, some coffee afterwards and a nice cake. They go on for 3 days or 4 days or 5 days sometimes. It can be as long as a week because everyone's coming from all over. All your relatives are coming and the entire village gets free food and there's going to be singing and dancing. And I mean, it goes on and on and on. Even in Eastern Turkey, we saw this where the wedding took place over several days. And so because of this, Jesus, what we know that this is probably one of the people or relatives of Jesus. So he was there, and it was called Cana in Galilee. Now, Matthew Henry notes that the Cana, which can be spelled with a K or with a C, in the book of Joshua, when Joshua was outlining the 12 tribes and where they were going to live, he said, now the tribe of Asher will include these cities, and he mentioned there K-A-N-A-H, Cana. So if that was a city where the Lord did this miracle, it fulfills part of the prophecy that Jacob gave. If you want to look at the last chapter of Genesis, Jacob looks at his 12 sons before he dies at the end, and he says, "And Asher, from you will come royal dainties, good things to eat and drink." And lo and behold, Jesus does a miracle in Cana of Asher of Galilee, of that very tribe that Jacob had predicted would deliver some wonderful things to eat and drink. Matthew Henry notes, Christ began to work miracles in an obscure corner of the country, that is Cana, and not in Jerusalem, remote from Jerusalem, which was the public scene of action, to show that he sought not honor from men, but would put honor upon the lowly. In other words, Jesus could have done his first sign, his first miracle in the city, in the capital city of Israel, in Jerusalem, and then everyone would see it, but he did not want to do that. He wanted to associate with the low people. And so he did it in a smaller town of Cana, way out there at the very edge of Israel in the north. His doctrine and his miracles would not be so much opposed by the plain and the honest Galileans as they would be by the proud and prejudiced rabbis and the politicians and the grandees or the grand people at Jerusalem. Then it goes on to say, John tells us, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine. Like, do something." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then Mary, his mother, changed her tune and said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to. Whatever he says, you do it." So I want us to look at this a little bit longer than I might normally, because so many of us come from a background of a church where Mary is held in very high esteem. And I want you to see what's going on here, so that we get an accurate view of Mary and her son and the relationship between Jesus and his mother. John MacArthur puts this, he makes this comment here. This phrase is, "What between you and me?" This is in the literal translation of the Greek, is "What between you and me? What is there between us?" The term is not necessarily, or when he uses the word "woman" instead of "mother," right? He doesn't say, "Okay, mom," or "mom, please don't ask me now." He says, "woman." The term is not necessarily impolite, but it does have the effect of distancing Jesus from his mother and her request. Perhaps it has the equivalent of the word "ma'am," "madam." "What does your concern have to do with me, ma'am?" The expression, common in Semitic idiom, always distances the two parties, the speaker's tone conveying some degree of reproach. Jesus' tone, MacArthur goes on to say, was not rude, but it was abrupt. The phrase asks, what is shared in common between these two parties? The thrust of Jesus' comment, he goes on to say, was that he had entered into the purpose for his mission on earth so that he subordinated all activities to the fulfillment of that mission. And Mary had to recognize him not so much as a son that she raised, but as the promised Messiah and the Son of God. And then I want you to hear one more commentator, Matthew Henry, and what he says about this. Matthew Henry said, this word woman, what between you and me, this was intended to be first a check to his mother for interposing in a matter which was the act of his Godhead, which had no dependence on her and which she was not the mother of. Now, mind you, Matthew Henry is talking in English that's 400 years old, so be patient with his English here. Though as man he was David's son and her son, yet as God he was David's Lord and also her Lord. And he would have her know this. Okay, so what is he saying? Matthew Henry's referring to Psalm 110, where David wrote this psalm prophesying about his Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, that he would be both his descendant, but also his Lord. So he says, the Lord God said to my Lord, my Messiah, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the thing that's so interesting here is to think about that. How could you possibly, you know, think about what that was like for David to know in advance that one day my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is going to be my God. I'm going to worship him. He's going to be sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to be the Lord, and I will submit to him. Now, I have a little bit of this with my mom. You know, she's now older, and there was a time where she not only changed my diapers, but she told me what to do, and I did it. I was kind of one of those compliant kids. I wasn't real hard, Matt, to raise. A little bit like Tyler, isn't he nice? He's a good kid, yeah. I was a little bit like Tyler. Just really, you know, okay, Mom, okay. And in fact, I even obeyed my big brother, Alex. He was Zan. Okay, Zan. You know, he would tell me what to do, and I'd do it. But now she's of the age where she can't make all her decisions herself, so she's always saying, can I do this? And I say, okay, you can do that. And we switched roles. Not that I'm her Lord, but I am her caregiver. I am her authority now. And here is something that Jesus is trying to change and saying, you know what, woman? Why are you talking to me this way? You need to realize I have a messianic purpose, and you have to relate to me in a new way, especially when it comes to miracles. Because she was asking him to do something with his power, right? So he said, though as man he was David's son and also her son, yet as God he was David's Lord and Mary's Lord, and he would have her know that. The greatest advancements that we must not make us forget ourselves and our place, nor the familiarity to which the covenant of grace admits us, should that breed contempt or irreverence or any kind of degree of presumption. Matthew Henry's saying, you know, even though Mary had this great privilege of being his mom, that should not make her feel like, well, since he's my son, he'll just do me favors anytime. I can just call him up and say, hey, Jesus, I need a miracle. You know, I'm your mom. Come on. Secondly, it was an instruction, this is what Matthew Henry says, to others of his relatives, many of whom were present, that they must never expect him to have any regard to his kindred according to the flesh in his working miracles. In the things of God, we must not know faces, meaning we must not show preference for those who are relatives. That's why when they said to him, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting. They want to talk to you. And he turns around and says, who are my mother and brothers? The ones who hear the word of God and obey it, those are my mother, and those are my brothers and sisters. Thirdly, Matthew Henry says, it is a standing testimony against that idolatry which he foresaw his church would in after ages sink into in giving undue honors to the Virgin Mary. When they call her the Queen of Heaven, the salvation of the world, their mediatrix, their life and hope, not only depending upon her merit and her intercession, but beseeching her to command her son to do them good. And he repeats the Latin, or the monstre te esse matrem, show that you are his mother. Je suis matris impera salvatori, lay your maternal commands on the Savior. Matthew Henry goes on to say, does he not here expressly say when a miracle was to be wrought, even in the days of his humiliation, and his mother did but tacitly hint an intercession, woman, what have I to do with you? This was plainly designated to prevent such gross idolatry. And then he makes this concluding statement that is fantastic. The Son of God is appointed our advocate with the Father. But the mother of our Lord was never designed to be our advocate with the Son. So I'll repeat it again. The Son of God is appointed our advocate with the Father, but the mother of our Lord was never designed or designated to be our advocate with the Son. We don't go to her and say, hey, could you please talk to your son because I need this. But we can go to Jesus and say, please, would you intercede for me to the Father because I need this. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. And the son says, yes, I can. In fact, he'll listen to me. When it comes time for you to die, because you are not ashamed of my name on earth, I will not be ashamed of you. And I'll bring your name before the Father, and I'll open the book of life, and I'll say, this one belongs to me. I know, of course, he's done terrible things, but he belongs to me. I died on the cross for him or her. And the Father will accept our advocate. I'll give you an illustration. It was years ago, I think it was probably 1991, that a group of us missionary trainees were invited to go to the Washington Cathedral in Washington, D.C. And I will never forget what I saw. I've not been in a lot of cathedrals. In Europe I have seen, but not in America. And I went into this cathedral, and there was a painting of Jesus on the ceiling and on the wall, this huge painting, and it was basically his upper torso. I don't think it was his whole body. It was mainly his face. And his face had bloodshot eyes, and he looked sternly. He's like, here I am, Jesus. I'm going, wow, that's not how I picture him. And then right down below, right in the middle on a statue, was a beautiful statue in all in a white of Mary. And I thought, oh my gosh, if I just walked in here and someone said to me, do you want to pray and get something, you know, and you want, if you want God to help you, who are you going to pray to? The man with bloodshot eyes looking at you like he's ready to pounce you? Or the woman who's standing there with open arms, come to me and I'll help you. Of course you're going to go to pray to Mary. And I thought to myself, wow, this is really sad, because it's not that we have anything against Mary. She was the most blessed woman who ever lived, right? She did have the greatest thing. She was a godly woman. We need to take her as an example of faith, unlike Zechariah, who didn't believe. She did believe. She said, here I am, the maidservant. But to turn around and make her into the mother of Jesus and make Jesus then obey her, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is where John corrects that by showing us, no. When Mary tried to get a little bit of intercession in there to get her son to do something she wanted, he said, why are you talking to me this way? This is not the relationship. I will not do a miracle because you're my mom. So we go on. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each one holding 20 or 30 gallons. These are pretty big stone jars. And Jesus said to the servants, now notice, after he reproached her, what did she say? She said, to the servants, do whatever he tells you. In other words, she got the message from Jesus, and she completely submitted to him and said, I'm sorry for trying to push you to do something. I need to back off and let you decide whatever you want to do. You are the Lord. And so he says, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they were filled, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, hey, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, they then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And this little story is absolutely fascinating in what it reveals about Jesus and about God and about all kinds of things. The first thing I want to say is that this reminds me of Turkey so much. I've told this story once before. I'll just say it quickly here, but you might remember me telling you about the incident when this tradition that they have. When you go to a Turkish family and you sit down in the salon, what they call the salon, they don't bring any food or tea or any dessert. The first thing they bring usually is a little snack, and it's a bowl of what they call kuruyemish, which means dried snacks, dried little, you know, things to eat, like we would say pretzels, that kind of thing. And what it is, the Turks love all manner of nuts, okay? And they have a pecking order of nuts. You know what the really expensive nuts are? Of course, pistachios. They come from Gaziantep. They're the best pistachios in the entire Middle East. And they are so good. And they're like $8 a pound. They're not cheap, okay? Then they have, of course, almonds, and they have peanuts, and they have, you know, chickpeas, and then they have sunflower seeds, right? Sunflower seeds are the cheapest of the cheap. So what they'll do is, in a bowl, they'll put sunflower seeds on the bottom. Then a layer of chickpeas, then your peanuts, and then maybe some walnuts. And on the top, one carefully placed layer of pistachios. Schamfeste, they call it. And so when you sit down, you go, oh my gosh, it looks like you have a whole bowl of pistachios, right? And you take one pistachio, oh, this is so good. And you take, I mean, they all know what's going to happen. As soon as they finish the pistachios, it drops down one layer. Now you're at the walnuts. And then, oh, now it's peanuts. And sometimes people will stop about halfway because they've had enough of the good stuff and they don't want to eat all the chickpeas, much less the sunflower seeds. Sunflower seeds, you have to put in your mouth and go, and you're spitting out the seed and, I mean, spitting out the hulk and, you know, whatever. But they'll do that. If they don't have any other time, they'll eat the sunflower seeds too. So one day I said, I'm going to change this around. I'm going to flip it. I'm going to put the chickpeas on top, put the peanuts in the middle, and put pistachios on the bottom. And my friend was eating it and going, oh, hey, look, oh my gosh, you have pistachios in here. I said, I wanted you to see something that reminds me of our Lord Jesus. He was a believer. And I said, Jesus said that he saved the good wine until the end, which is exactly the opposite of the Middle East. In the Middle East, you always try to impress your guest. You always try to impress your friends. You impress anybody. The first time you meet someone, you want to show yourself so elegant and so good and so good looking, and you know, you want to impress the person so they'll go away saying, wow, that person was really cool or beautiful or strong or rich or whatever. And after that, over time you'll let them know the other sides of you or whatever. I remember my friend Andy Horde, who was a businessman in Ankara, he said, I was so frustrated with the Turks. This is so classic Turkish that they would send me a box of oranges, and I would say, oh, these nice oranges, and pick out the top. And then the bottom layer, the second layer of oranges, had several that were already, you know, either partially rotten or not good. And he goes, that is so typical. They don't let you see the parts that are not good. And sure enough, when I bought meat, all these red pieces of meat were there. And then I said, I'll take a kilo of that. And the man gave it to me, and I got it. And it was all this fat in it. And I came back to him. I said, wait a minute. You give me all these poor pieces of meat. He goes, oh, well, you know, this is the cut. I said, yeah, but look at these pieces here. They're all red. He goes, well, that's what I put out here for show. You know, anyway, I could give you on and on all these different illustrations of how they always put the best foot forward. We have the proverb ourselves, set your best foot forward. But that's not God's way, and it's not Jesus' way, and it actually should not be our way as believers. We should not be afraid of people knowing who we are right off the bat, and then over time let them discover some surprises, that we actually have a better character than they thought, or maybe we have something that they didn't realize we had, you know, some good quality. Let me go back and just read to you from last week's chapter. Let's see. We see this here in the conversation with Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Remember that last week? He knew him before he got there. And then Nathanael says, oh my goodness, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, watch this. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, what he's saying is, Nathanael, you're just meeting me the first time and you're discovering that I have omniscience, that I can see into your heart, but that's just the beginning, my friend. I've got all kinds of things. Wait till you see what happens in the next 3 years. You will see the angels of God descending and ascending on this man's body. Just like Jacob saw the angels of God descending on the ladder. And so when Jesus presents himself to his disciples, he reveals himself one stage at a time, and it goes from one stage to a better stage, from that stage to a better stage. It keeps getting better and better and better. And by the way, that is also the biblical view of human history, of time. We have this very interesting kind of clash, you could say, of cultures between Protestant Europe and also America, we've inherited this as well, that we have a linear view of time, that over time we can always improve this, or we can always do that, or we can solve this problem and that problem, and it's very much a very progressive view of time. We had this disease called polio years ago, right? People were dying of it, or people got crippled because of it. Now we don't have that anymore because we knew that if we put ourselves to researching, maybe we can find a solution. And we've done the same thing with AIDS, and we're doing the same thing with cancer because we see time as linear. It keeps getting better and better. Whatever knowledge we had in the past, we can add to it and make things better. This happens to be the view of the scriptures, whereas other cultures do not think that way. They think in terms of cycles. Like my friend Manny Mitra shared about his father. He was a Hindu in southern India. This is about maybe 50 years ago when he was a young man. He's passed away now, but maybe 60 years ago. He was raised in a very wealthy Hindu home. And one of his uncles or one of his friends, I think close friends, a family member, had gangrene, and it was working up his leg, and it was going to take his life. And because he was so sick, he couldn't afford... I mean, I guess he went to the hospital. No, he went to a hospital, but the Hindu doctor said to him, look, there's nothing we can do. We just think that what you should do is go to the Hindu temple and pray and ask God that when you die, you'll come back in a higher position for your afterlife. It's because this whole thing is cyclical. You live and you die and you come back again and you cycle and it just goes eternally this way. Cycle, cycle, cycle. And so that's what reincarnation does. It perpetually puts you into a rat, a circle like that. Well, the man thought, I don't want to die. And he went to a British missionary, or the British missionary heard about his situation, came to him and said, hey, I know another doctor in the town, and I think he'll do an amputation. And so he said, I want to try it. They amputated his leg, they saved him from gangrene, and it saved his life. And when Manny's father saw that, and he realized these missionaries who are Christian actually showed more compassion to this man because they saw that there was hope for him, whereas the other ones, the Hindu ones, just kind of gave up. He became a follower of Jesus. Manny's father actually was ousted by his wealthy family. They excommunicated him, disinherited him. He had nothing. And so he took his wife and went to Canada. And then his son was Manny, my friend and my colleague, as a missionary later on. But all that to say that there is a clash today between cultures who see time as just perpetual, like we're not doing anything, we're not going anywhere, we always have been this way, we're just going on, and those of us who believe in Jesus, who know that when he came and when he started Adam and Eve, he had a plan for history, and he still has this plan, and he's implementing it, and it will end up on his side. He will win this battle, this war of good and evil. And we want to be on his side when it comes to that. And that's why we have hope. We have hope because time is always getting better. Salvation is there. In fact, I'll read a verse from Paul when he says, this passage. Let's see if I can find it. When he says that even though our outer body is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day after the image of his creator. In other words, Paul acknowledged that in terms of our physical bodies, it was not going linear towards heaven, it was going linear towards the dust, right? We were getting worse and worse, and my wife reminds me sometimes about my brain and my lack of remembering things, and so I know my mind is not working like it did when I was younger. But Paul said the inner man, though, is being renewed day after day, and it's inching its way towards heaven. The next thing I want you to notice about this wine miracle is that it represents the theme of the gospel and the law. John here is clearly contrasting the two. Remember how he said that there were six water pots? He could have just said six water pots, but he made a note, and he said these were used for Jewish rites of purification. This is what they always wash their hands with. And in Turkey, if you go to a mosque, you'll always see they have faucets, water faucets outside. Many of them, they'll have maybe a dozen or two dozen around the building so people can wash their hands and wash their feet before they go into the mosque to pray. Because the Muslims are like the Jews at that time. They thought that if you're going to pray to God, you go to a physical place and you bow down, you kneel down, and you make sure that your hands are clean and your feet are clean. And I mean, I've seen them in wintertime when it's like below freezing, and they'll still take off their shoes and this freezing cold water, they'll put it on their feet, put it on their hands, and then go back inside and dry off and then go inside and then make their prayers. Well, when it comes time for the gospel, we see that this is the difference between water and wine. Now notice this. It says Moses' first sign. What was Moses' first sign, the lawgiver? John, you remember? The first plague? Anybody remember when God says, Moses, I want you to take some of the Nile water and pour it on the ground, it will become blood. So when Moses came, the first sign of the first miracle he did in the public was to take water and turn it into blood. Why? Because the law was there to judge Egypt. The law can, in fact, what Paul tells us later on is the law, though it was perfect, what it could do, the only thing it could do is bring about death. A death sentence that was just, yes. A death sentence that was deserved, yes. But nonetheless, only death. It cannot bring life. And so Jesus' first sign takes water and turns it into wine, not blood. To show that when Jesus came, his ministry was not a ministry of death. It was a ministry of life. It was not a ministry that would be there to primarily convict people. It was to take those who were already convicted and to say, now I will give you new life. I will forgive you. Taste a little bit of this wine. And now, ask the question, what's better, blood from the Nile or wine from the gospel? In fact, a wonderful wine. A wine so good that the banquet manager or whatever, he said, hey, where did you get this stuff? This is great. Why didn't you save this? Why didn't you put that in the beginning, you know? Everyone puts the first wine, the good wine first. And of course, he didn't know that it was because of a miracle. So the water into wine was one way that John could illustrate. Because remember how he said the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And then he makes this summary statement. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it's not that Moses was bad and Jesus was good. It's that Moses' ministry was limited to a ministry of death and conviction and judgment. And Jesus' ministry was unlimited. It freed, it set us free from the law and from the punishment that we would have deserved. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So that's why I think he was very aware when he was writing this story of highlighting the note that this was taking water that was used for Jewish purification to try to please God and then turning it into wine, which is a free gift from Jesus to all of us. The other thing that it contrasts is the gospel, not only the gospel versus the law, but it also illustrates the gospel versus the world, okay? Because in Proverbs chapter 9, we find these two women who are women of hospitality. One woman is called the wise woman. The other woman is called the woman of folly. And this woman presents, she says, come to my house and turn away from, what did she say? She built her house. She has seven pillars. I remember preaching on this before. She slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. In other words, she is offering you filet mignon and the finest wine, right? And she sent her young women to the highest places of the city and says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And whoever lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Or drink, eat of my meat, actually, and drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the ways of insight. However, the woman of folly says she is seductive, she knows nothing, she sits at the doorway of her house, she takes a seat on the high places of the city, and she calls out to the same young men saying, hey, if you're simple, turn into my place. Why? Because stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is what this statement is saying. When you follow the Lord and his commands and his principles and his way of life, and you allow the Spirit to control you, you will end up drinking wine and eating meat and having the finest that life has to offer. I'm not talking about pleasures like you'll go to have the best vacation or you'll live in the nicest house or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the joy that God has awaiting for you in this life will be full, right? Because Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you and that your joy would be abundant, would be full. Or I have come to bring life and to bring life abundantly. I don't know of any other time in my life where I felt so happy. I have so much joy. I wake up and think, today I get to do this. I get to do that. I'm going to serve my family here. I'm going to serve these people. And then, I'll tell you a little event that happened on Wednesday, I think it was. On Tuesday, I was feeling kind of sad because of the Completos family being gone. I thought, oh, what am I going to do without Kenny? And I miss the guy. And it'd be so nice if he was here. And Karen saw that I was kind of depressed or whatever, not my normal self. And she could tell that I was not talkative and I was kind of hurting. And then came this amazing thing. On an email from the pastor's conference that I'm part of, came this little request. Dear brothers, if there's anyone who could visit one of my church members in the UCLA hospital, at Ronald Reagan Hospital, tomorrow one of the men is undergoing a heart procedure, and I can't be there. I'm too far away. I can't go visit him. Could someone there in the LA area do that? And I said, yes, I can do that. So I called the guy by the phone and found out he's in Santa Maria. I mean, that's where his church is, but he's now in Nevada on vacation with his family. And I said, oh, I don't want you to have to come back from vacation, because he was ready to leave his wife and kids and come back just to be there for this man who was going through their heart procedure. So I said, no, let me take care of that for you. I'll go there and meet with the family and pray for this man and just, you know, I'll let you know how it goes. So he thanked me profusely. I drove to UCLA. It took me almost 2 hours in the rain. You know, UCLA, right? Not your favorite commute. So I got there finally, and I walked up and I got up to the... And I thought it was the father of the family. It's the son, 22-year-old boy, who's having a heart procedure. And he's got tattoos all over his chest and his arms. Scrawny little kid. And I come in there and go, hi, are you... You're Caleb? He goes, yeah, I'm Caleb. Who are you? And I said, my name is Chris Crossan. I'm a colleague of your Pastor Daniel. And he says, oh, Pastor Daniel, oh, yeah, you know him? I said, well, actually, I don't know him, but, you know, we just talked on the phone, and he asked me to come, and I'm just here to pray for you and find out what I can do for you. So I said, well, I'll tell you about me, and his mom and dad are sitting here. And I thought this guy was going to be like some kid who had had major problems in life and maybe was really bitter at God or whatever, just by his tattoos, I guess. He says the funniest thing. He goes, well, you know, I've had this problem since I was a three-week-old baby. My mom was a drug addict, and so that's why I was born this way. And then his mom says, you be quiet. Don't tell him that lie. Tell him the truth. And so he's just they're joking back and forth about what caused him to have these problems. You know, well, it wasn't his mom, obviously. And so I realized, God, this guy's funny. And he was humoring me the whole hour that we were there. I mean, he was making joke after joke. And I said, Caleb, how can you, I mean, you're about to have this procedure where they're going to go into his lungs and try to stop what they call a bleeder. These bleeders are these little particles in his lungs that are opening up, and they let blood go out, and then he has to cough up these big blood clots, and he's got a bleeder in his heart, and it's a very unusual condition that he was born with. He said, yeah, I've already had two heart valve replacements, the pig valve. I said, I have twice of them, and now this one's starting to go, so I'm going to have another one. In fact, now they're talking about having a lung heart transplant for me. And I just was amazed when I saw how joyful he was, how... He was not complaining about anything. Anyway, I came home and I called the other pastor and said, you know, things are doing well. And Karen saw me. I was lit up like a joy. I was like a Christmas light bulb. I was so happy because I got to go help somebody. And I got to go keep that, you know, let that pastor stay in Nevada with his family. He was so glad that I went there. He didn't have to fly back here. And I said, no problem. I was so glad to meet him. And the father was there, the mother. And they said, hey, can you come back again when he comes in for his surgery next week or 2 weeks from now? I said, I'll be back again. So I've made a friend out of this 22-year-old kid that I had to learn a lesson from. You know, he really showed me the right attitude to have before you have, you know, life and death matters like that. He just learns to take life that way. And so it was good. All that to say, God knows that the source of happiness, the source of the abundant life is when we give away ourselves. Our time, our money, our efforts, our love, our affection, anything. When you serve people, Sylvia, you know that. How much poorer would you be if you didn't have those seven girls that you raised, right? Where would your life be right now? All the memories that you have with those girls, seeing one by one, they're succeeding in life, you know, and now having grandchildren to boot. Oh, my goodness. There's a satisfied woman. There's a satisfied couple here, the Dunns. Think of all the time. What would you have missed if you didn't take people in your home? You had Matt Kettle, and you had before him other people, you know, singles, and now still you have, you know, you're always opening your home, always having the benefit of being a person of hospitality, because the Lord knows when we give away ourselves, we experience the wine of the gospel. Time is linear. Time is not cyclical. Let me see if I have anything more to say. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and the disciples, and they stayed there. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip, he drove them out of the temple with all the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Can you imagine that? You know, coins everywhere. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. The word trade there is emporios. It's the same word as emporium. He's saying, you're making this into a JCPenney. This is not a place of merchandise. This is God's house. My father's temple is here. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. You know, Malachi had prophesied, the last prophet in the Old Testament prophesied of this event. He said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will finally then bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That's why Jesus was fulfilling this. He came in and it's like, whoa, no one could stand before him. He carried such weight and such authority in his voice that they all dropped what they were doing and they just got out of there with their animals. And he succeeded in it because they could see this man is right and we are wrong. Their consciences were guilty. And so I just want to conclude with this thing that money and the church have nothing to do with each other except when money is served and used as gifts to bless people, then it's right. But when money is made through the church, when ministry is turned into a business, you have got a major problem with the God of heaven. Peter puts it this way, you elders, you shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, in other words, doing it without any cost. And so that's why, you know, many times as a pastor or as an elder or as someone in the ministry, someone will say thank you to me and hand me a gift. And, you know, sometimes I've kept the gift. Thank you. It's very nice of them to do that. But many times I just feel like, you know what? This is part of my ministry. I don't want to take advantage of the fact that if God's given me a speaking gift or I minister in a funeral or in a wedding or whatever like that. And so often what I like to do is simply receive the gift and then find someone else in the congregation that really needs it, because I don't need it, and then give it to them. Because I just want to keep myself free from making money off the gospel ministry, other than what my normal support is. I got a good salary from you guys. Karen works, and together we have a good income. But I must say, to just confess one thing, it was a couple years ago, the Bethany Church said, we want to give you one of our pianos. We got a spare piano. We don't need it. We want to bring it to your house. I said, no, I really don't feel comfortable. No, we want to give you this piano. So I let them come, and now I have this piano in the house, but I'm telling you honestly, I feel guilty, because it was partly because I was their pastor or their interim pastor that I got to receive a nice little piano. So you ask me by next year, Dolly, I'm going to solve that problem. I don't want to have that hanging on my conscience, that I'm profited in some way from unjustly from the ministry, because there's really very serious warnings for those who do that. And when we see Peter and John in Jerusalem, the power of Peter, when he could turn to the man who was lame and say, well, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up, walk. That's what I want. I want power through my message and my ministry. I don't want any finances. I don't want any special treatment. I don't want to be called Pastor Chris, remember? Just Chris. I don't want to incur any judgment or any act of discipline from heaven. I would rather just keep heaven happy. So just treat me as a brother who is a sinner at that, and just walk with me. And maybe this year, 2017, we will see a church, a gateway that is a little bit purer, a little bit more beautiful, a little bit more attractive to our Lord, so that one day we'll be able to present you as elders. We'll be able to say to the Lord on that day, Lord, here is your bride here in Alhambra, Gateway Community Church. Isn't she beautiful? She's the new Jerusalem. She's followed you. She's given up everything to follow you, her Lord, and her husband. So that's what I'm praying for. Let's pray. I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you gave us this wonderful text from John 2, where we see Jesus in action, where, Lord, he did that miracle of showing what he was capable of doing, from water to the delicious wine. And Lord, may we live in the wine of the gospel every day of our lives. May we enjoy your presence to the fullest, Lord. May we understand what the true abundant life is all about. That as we give ourselves, like you said, it's more happy. Happier is the person who gives than the one who receives. So let us be a church who is constantly giving. Let us be a church who is constantly following your ways and able, Lord, to tell others about this beautiful grace, this gospel message of the wine, to contrast with the water of the world, or the water of Jewish purification, of the old religion. And Lord, help us to present to you our pure hearts, and not to be infected with the world or with business, or make the cares of this world and business so important that they crowd out the very temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our body. But let us always have room in our time, and in our finances, in our relationships, in all of our activities, for you to be the Lord and for you to be acknowledged as Lord and for you to lead us as our Lord and our Holy Spirit, our guide, our shepherd, and for us then, the Lord, bear fruit unto eternal life in the lives of others. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.